Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we do praise you. You're in charge. And we humbly come before you knowing that as you're in charge, you know each and every one of us, God. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? And Lord, as we trust you, we know that your great love was demonstrated so boldly on the cross for us through Jesus Christ. So we thank you. Lord, I lift up our country, lift up those in Texas, those that are connected to the families, and not just those that have been affected by this, but even as Christians, it's affected all of us. That's our family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We trust you as you are in charge. You fight for us. We know one day, God, as Christ returns, all wrongs will be made right, and we long for that day. But give us the strength to endure right now. We seek you. Bless your word right now in the study of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, usually the stage of my life and illustrations that I have for messages always revolve around, my kids. That's just a season of life that my wife and I are in. As you know, we have three kids. I have a picture of them, so it'll be on the screen for you guys, hopefully in a second. They are. So Ada, our oldest one, Jude, the middle one, and Jackson, that is his picture smile, which I love, because every picture, that's his face now, and I'm like, awesome. But anyway, Jackson is going to be four at the end of the month. Now, don't let their cute faces fool you, okay? Right? Like, they're kids, and so we have those good moments, and we also have, guess what? Well, bad moments. As they're at that stage, when we go to a store, and many of you, if you either had young kids or have those kids at that age, you know that there's that threshold of time that you have in the store to get in and get out, right? And then what happens if you get past that point, man, it's like chaos sometimes, right? You're just like, oh my goodness, we got to get out of here. And so, for example, if my wife and I like going to Costco. How many of you guys like Costco? Okay, so it's okay. I don't need 20 gallons of ranch dressing, but I like going there. But as you go to Costco, with kids, like, I don't enjoy it as much. And I'll be honest, it's just not as fun because everything, like, well, I guess to me, everything looks like a shiny penny at Costco too, but it's different. And so with my kids, though, everything is like a shiny penny. They would look, and they're like, what's that, and what's that? And so we start out really good, man. We're all together. The kids are, like, in the cart. They're functioning well. We're getting what we want. And then there's that moment. I can tell. I'm just like, uh-oh, we hit it. Like, they're distracted. They want to go everywhere. And so if Jackson goes off, and I'm like, where'd Jackson go? And I go get him. Guess what? The other two, they start wandering off somewhere else, and they see the other shiny penny, and I'm like, ah. And it's almost like you're herding cats, right? You can't herd cats. And so that's how it is with my family. But it's funny how I think, though, that's really how we are before the Lord sometimes. We could kind of get so distracted from what God has for us that I'm like, Lord, thank you for that reminder, because as I may get frustrated with my kids, I'm so thankful for God's patience with me, because I'm like that sometimes. We're all like that. But when we're all in unity, when we're moving together, man, there's some great things that the Lord can do in and through us. And actually, the Lord does it despite of us, right? That he does. And so we see in Nehemiah what the Lord is doing. See, the book of Nehemiah, she kind of reveals a few things. It's more than just a book about accomplishing a big task. Yes, you see that done, and you could learn some things from that. It's more than just people working together and how to work together. You could see that. It's more than even a book about leadership, but you could apply some of that in leadership. It's a book even more than prayer, even though you see that boldly represented in the book of Nehemiah. Actually, the book of Nehemiah portrays God's sovereignty over all things. You know, as we look at this, we know that Nehemiah and everything that took place really had God's hand upon it. Israel, more Judah and Jerusalem, they were the southern kingdom. They were conquered by Babylon, as you know, right? And they were taken into exile. But that was a result of what? Their sin, their rebellion. God told them what would happen, but he also promised that he would not forget them, that a remnant would return. Prophet after prophet warned them But there's always that hope, like this is going to happen, but God has not forsaken you because there's something greater. God promised that there would always be a king on the throne, and it's pointed to who? Jesus Christ. It's God's sovereignty in this book. I'm always amazed that he used a foreign king, a king that worshiped idols, to have favor to the Jews that worshiped the true God. That he had favor not only to let them go, but to have resources to rebuild the city of God. Like, this was huge. And yet, how can you not see? It wasn't just circumstantial. No, that was God's sovereign hand in it. But also, we know, as I mentioned, it's not just God's sovereignty, but it's pointing to something even bigger. Because if the city of Jerusalem, the wall wasn't built and the city wasn't rebuilt, it wouldn't pave the way for who? Jesus. God is moving because it was more than just rebuilding a people. It was pointing to the promise. That's what we see here. See, Nehemiah not only points to Christ, but Nehemiah points to the ultimate Nehemiah, Jesus Christ. Another pastor said this about this book, and I love this. I want to share with you that this Nehemiah is pointing to the ultimate Nehemiah, the ultimate one who was in the palace, completely safe, and left all of that to go out into danger to identify with his people. Jesus Christ, the ultimate Nehemiah, identified with us, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, to make us citizens of the ultimate city. So when we read Nehemiah, we actually get to see Christ interwoven through the scriptures. I love that. So tonight, my desire is to accomplish a flyover of chapters 3 and 4. Two big chapters to cover, but we get to see a big theme. That number one, God is the one who unites us, and God is the one who fights for us. As we see in chapter 3, we can easily kind of overlook it because it lists a lot of names that we have a hard time pronouncing, or at least I do when I look at it. And I'm like, I can't say that person's name, but I'm sure they were important. They were an official, you know. But we could overlook that fact that actually, though, there's something very unique in this passage in chapter 3. The perimeter of the wall was about a mile and a half, so this was a big undertaking. And what we see in this chapter is the ordeal of how they built the wall. That they went from the northern part, and they list the different gates, then they go to the western part, and it's very systematic. So there's a system to how it's being rebuilt. But also in this chapter, we see something remarkable about the different people that are mentioned. Did you notice that there's people that live not even in the city that are rebuilding the wall? There's people in the city that live next to it, and there's people outside the city that came to rally to rebuild the wall. There's different backgrounds. Some obviously were builders, and there were a lot of people who weren't builders. Can you imagine if someone's like, hey, I need you to rebuild the wall, and you're like, I've never even touched a brick, you know? But yet they were building. That's what we see here. In verse 8, it's goldsmiths or jewelers, as well as perfumers. A perfume maker was rebuilding a wall. Talk about contrast. We see priests and Levites mentioned. Verse 32, it's other jewelers and merchants, people who are businessmen, different classes, wealthy, not wealthy, blue collar, white collar. They were all coming together. Despite their different backgrounds, despite their expertise. And verse 12, read with me there. It says that next to him, Shallum, the son of Holohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and who? His daughters. So not only were there men, but there were women. So in this chapter, actually a lot of commentators say how unique this is, because even throughout Israel's history, we don't see unity quite like this. You kind of see almost like the dragging of the feet, sometimes working together, but this was something remarkable because of different classes, the different backgrounds, everyone was working together. Like I said, they stepped out of their area of expertise because there was a greater need. They looked beyond their comforts, their identities of work, to look past themselves because they saw something greater. So we see unity, true unity. They realized that without the wall, without this wall, the whole city would be vulnerable. And not just without the wall, but every aspect of the wall mattered, because the weakest part of the wall means the whole wall is what? Weak. It all mattered. They all needed to do their part, and they all needed to build the wall to grow and thrive. One of the phrases that was mentioned even in your homework that stood out to me was the next to him. next to him was, next to him or after him. And you see side by side this working in unison, that they were working together. Obviously, we don't see complaining like, oh man, this person is horrible. I know they do great perfume, but they're not good wall. But no, you don't see that. They were just working together. We don't know if they knew each other. Some may not. Some, again, were high officials. We don't see the work was beneath them. We just read that he and his daughters, he was a governor of half the district, but he wasn't putting the work beneath him because there was a greater need. They had one goal. In chapter 4, verse 6, what does it say there? So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to what? Work. Meaning they had the same mindset, the same goal, the same prerogative. They were to work. They wanted to get it done. You know, in this passage, it kind of reminded me of the goal of the church. Because what is a church? The church isn't just a building. The church is made up of individuals, of believers in Jesus Christ. But yet the Bible is very clear about the body of Christ, the church. We know in John 15, it says that we are the branches and he is the what? The vine. And the goal is to produce fruit, good fruit. We also know that Paul uses this illustration a lot of telling us that we're family, that we've been adopted as sons and daughters into the family, that we're God's children. But I love that it's not like adopted aunts and uncles and cousins. No, like it's very intimate, brothers and sisters, children of God, or family. Even in that aspect, we don't always treat each other as family. Well, maybe you're like, well, you should see my brother or my sister in life. But no, we need to understand that that's an intimate relationship. Or how Paul uses also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we're one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "For just as a body is one and has many members, all the members are of the body. Though our many are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of what? Many." So we are many members of what? One body. That shows something a little different, that there's actually unity in place. So just like Nehemiah and just like them, there was unity despite their diversity, even amongst us as believers, that there's unity even though we're different. In this room, everyone who's watching at our church, we have different backgrounds, different races, different areas of our work and expertise, but yet we're all called to, despite looking past ourselves, to work for something greater, for God's glory. I love that. I love that we can have differences. Actually, I'm glad that we're not all the same because that'd be quite boring, right? At least I'm glad that everyone's not like me. That'd be weird, actually. But I love that we're different. I love that we can have different likes and dislikes. We don't all have to like the same thing. Like some of you love the Dodgers and you were sad that they lost. Other of you were glad that they lost. You know, like they're different, but that doesn't, despite that we're actually have something greater, something that unites us even more. Because the things on this earth that are secondary, they don't matter. What matters is for eternity that we're one with Christ. And so that, you know what that means? That changes things between us, right? It does. In this room, it changes things. That you're just not another person, but we're a family. You're not just another person, but you're a member of the one body in Christ. That changes things. Doesn't that change if I were to come to you about a conflict? Because my goal is we're one in Christ. So the conflict isn't just you or me, it's everyone. So we need to get past this for God's glory, right? Doesn't that change things when one person is hurting? Because we're one in Christ. So when one person hurts, we all hurt. Doesn't that change things? Doesn't it change things when one person gets a good thing and then we get to all rejoice? It changes things. Because we're looking past ourselves for something greater. We're one in Christ. I think sometimes we forget that. I'll be honest, I think sometimes I forget that. I forget that everyone here in Christ, that you're my family, that we have needs, that we have desires to care, that we make church about ourselves when really it's not, right? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God and his glory. And when we think about that, we are united. I love how A.W. Tozer said this because I totally agree. He says, "Unity in Christ is not something to be achieved. It's something to be recognized." We're already one in Christ. We just have to realize that. It's already been done. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, he talks about how we need to bear, or, you know, kind of be long-suffering, patient, humble with one another, and kind of minding that unity. But he says to maintain the spirit of unity. Maintain. He didn't say get. He didn't say achieve. He said maintain that spirit of unity. It's already been done. We just have to come to that realization to get past ourselves to see the greater purpose. See, as Christians, we're not called to isolation, but to a community of believers, to one another. The gospel not only saves us, what Jesus did not only set us free from sin, we're not only brought from death to life, but also the gospel unites us with one another. It's more than just me. It affects all of us in the community in Christ. One of the best illustrations I saw was from Ed Stetzer's book called Transformational Groups. And he's talking about sequoias. And we have a picture of sequoia trees. Or just me. There they are. Okay. Praying that those are sequoia trees. They're big, at least. But he talks about going to north of San Francisco to Muir Woods. And it has an incredible forest of sequoia trees. And sequoias are sometimes referred to as the largest living things on earth, reaching almost 250 feet in the air and standing for as many as 1,500 years. When you stand before these enormous trunks and beneath a canopy more than 20 stories above you, it's hard to think about how tiny and envious you are at the same time. He goes on to say, if you could have a conversation with one, would you not want to ask how? How have you done it? How have you stood strong through all the storms of life, all the difficult situations? How have you not toppled? And their response may be surprising. So you'd probably assume that the deep roots would be the fundamental reason that the sequoias could date back to a few decades from the collapse of the Roman Empire. He goes on to say that that's not the case at all. However, each tree's roots grow only about 4 feet in the ground. While going deeper helps many trees remain upright, the sequoia has not overcome the difficulties of life because of depth. Instead, the answer doesn't lie down below in the earth, but all around the tree. If you look around, you'll notice that the sequoia trees grow only in groves. While the roots go only about 4 feet deep into the ground, the roots intermingle with other sequoias next to them. One tree has other trees surrounding it, supporting it, and keeping it strong. No sequoia grows alone. The body of Christ, yes, we need to have our roots grow down deep in Christ, yes. But they also need to grow out. We need each other. We need one another. We need to be able to withhold and help and support and rejoice with one another. We can't do it alone. By God's grace, we get to go forward. The early church did this. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 45, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And it says in verse 44 that all that who believed were together and had all things in common. There's this unity factor. That we get beyond ourselves and look for the greater goal. And what is that greater goal for us in Christ? It's to make disciples. See, we know that we're in a war zone. We're not at a picnic. We're not just to get through this life pursuing happiness. No, happiness comes from holiness. There's a spiritual battle going on before us. The time is short. And so we need one another, knowing that there is a greater goal. Just like Nehemiah, the enemy is around them and coming close to rebuild the wall. The time is short. We are called to live boldly for the gospel. So we need to know that it's not about me. It's about Christ. And that's what we see. But what happens when opposition comes? And that's what we see in chapter 4. Read verse 1 with me of chapter 4, Nehemiah. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Now, really quick, Sanballat was the governor or ruler over Samaria. Remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It fell first to the Assyrians. So it was a big deal. It was the capital. And so he was over that. What do you think that means, as he knows that the Jews are rebuilding the other capital, Jerusalem, in a way the better capital? And if it's getting rebuilt, what does that mean for him? That he gets weaker? That he can't be oppressive? That he can't have that control? And so, of course, what is the response? He's angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, showing that the intense anger that he had and hatred, not just over the action, but over the people. So we see that. And in verse 2, it says that he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. He said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall." I can't help but think, I wonder if he knew the different people that were building the wall. He's like, oh, they're not using builders and experts. They're using perfume makers and jewelers, priests and Levites. And a fox, it won't even hold a fox up. And so obviously there's mockery in that. But who are they ultimately mocking? God. They're mocking God. He goes on to say the prayer that in verse 4 that they have for against the enemy, what God would do. But the enemy attacks. And it's very true that when work is going forward for God's glory, the enemy wants to stop it. He does. We see that in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and there was an audible voice from God who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What awaited Jesus right after that? What happened next? The temptation in the wilderness. Or how about the other moment when there was an audible voice, when he was on top of the mountain with the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and God, Christ's glory shone. He was transfigured before them, that he literally was glowing before them, the glory of God that was shining. And the audible voice said again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And what awaited them as they went down the mountain? A demon-possessed boy. The enemy's always going to want to disrupt the work of God. He's always going to want to take away. We even see at this moment, the goal was not to have Israel stop because they were going to rebuild a wall. It was to stop the progress for Christ not to come, our Savior. That was the ultimate reason. And the enemy does this. First, he does it by oppression. He wants to oppress, just like Sambalot wanted to oppress the enemy. He does it through oppression, knowing that there's no freedom. But yet we know that in Christ there's true freedom. We know that the enemy not only wants to oppress, but he also wants to disrupt. In verse 2, when he says, "Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish?" In a way, he was saying, look at the amount of work that they have to do. There is so much rubbish. It wasn't just a crack in the wall. It was like stones everywhere. It was an amount of work that was like incredible, and yet there were no power tools or power equipment. They did it by their hands. Look at the amount of work. Or in verse 10, if you read with me, in Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble." So the enemy will want to disrupt the work by getting our eyes off the work, onto the problem. How many times do we look at what's before us as Christians? Again, what's our goal in Christ? Is to make disciples. And we could be overwhelmed by saying, but look at the group of people that you've given me. It's hard. They're unreached. They don't know the Lord. They don't want to know the Lord. Or look at how much there is, Lord. How can we do this? But we know that nothing's impossible for who? For God. It's when our eyes become off God, get off God and onto the problem, yet God is so much bigger than the problem. That's what we see here. We also know as an enemy, like I said, disrupts, he also likes to distract and attack. In verse 11, I said, "And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." It was almost like, okay, first you wanted to stop the work, but then they went a step further. They wanted to what? Kill them. The enemy wants to kill, steal, and destroy. This is what we see here. And he wants to distract, to attack. Oh, how busy are you? How easy it is to get distracted from our purpose and our calling. How easy it is to get weighed down with the things of this life, to not realize that what are we called to do is to be Christ's witnesses and make disciples. And that's our job. But yet we get distracted and the enemy will attack. So distractions will come. But know this, that it wasn't just one person. Remember I said unity. One in Christ, they're all together, they're one group. So when the attack came against one, who did it come attack against? All. When the enemy attacks one of us, it's actually an attack against who? The body of Christ. So we work together. We know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, as one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We face different attacks and opposition all the time. You face different opposition and attacks and trials and struggles, but you're never alone. Just even what happened on Sunday at that church in Texas, that tragic, horrific shooting. And my heart, our hearts as a church, we grieve over that. But Pastor Ray Orland, he said this in a response about it. He said, the response I have is, number one, it could have been any of us, because it's true. It could have been. But number two, he says, it was us, because we're one in Christ. And that changes even when things like this happen, how we respond, how we grieve, how we mourn, because we're one in Christ. It changes even knowing that there's persecuted believers, brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Though you may never have seen them, but you know and you hear the stories that that's our family that are being persecuted and being attacked. But how do we respond? Well, number one, it's through prayer. That's what we see in verse 9. It says, and we prayed. How did they respond to the opposition? They prayed. How do we respond when the enemy attacks? We pray. That's what we do. But he also set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And there was prayer and there was action. It was faith in God as well as the faith is active. If you skip down to verses 14 and 15, read those with me. It says, now I looked and arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. The confidence wasn't in them and their guard. It was in who? God, because he's the guard. Skip down to verses 19 and 20. He says, again, I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread and we are separated in the wall. Meaning it was so big. How are we going to accomplish this? The enemy's going to come. We're so thinned out, we can't defend ourselves. But he says, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet rally to us here, because why? Our God will fight for us. Our confidence is in the Lord. Our God who unites us is the God who fights for us. And that's what we see here. Our God fights for us. Faith is active. It's not passive. Our confidence is in the Lord, but we are going to be stewards of what we've been given. We see this all throughout Scripture. Yes, there's times that God tells us to be silent, to wait. But a lot of times he wants us to respond in faith. There's an active or action that needs to take place. Even in Exodus chapter 14, for example, this is when Israel's fleeing from the Egyptians. God set them free. Pharaoh finally is like, fine, get out of here. But then he's pursuing them, right? And they come to the Red Sea, and it says that God separated the sea so Israel could cross on dry land. But notice also, God is defending them, distracting the enemy. It says a pillar of cloud was keeping the enemy busy. And in verse 14, Moses has a rally cry. He says, our God fights for us. And that was his cry. But they still had to take faith and walk on dry land across the sea, right? That God didn't teleport them, even though that would be kind of cool too. But they still had to walk. They still had to put their faith in action. There had to be that point. And that's the same with us. This happened earlier this year, but my family and I were walking around our neighborhood, and we're walking with Alyssa's parents, Pastor Paul and Debbie, and so we're just walking casually. We have a Pomeranian, they have a Pomeranian, really intimidating dogs, right? And so as we're walking, my daughter, she's on a scooter, and she's in front of me, and she's walking one of the dogs. And, you know, we're just enjoying, like, having this awesome time of enjoying my family. All of a sudden, this Rottweiler gets out of a neighbor's yard and just starts growling and chasing my daughter and the dog. My daughter falls because she's scared. The dog, little Pomeranian, runs off. And the big Rottweiler doesn't go after the little dog. It stays at my daughter. And you know those moments when everything just slows down? Everyone else was behind me. And in that moment, I didn't know what to do. I'm like, oh no. And so I pray quickly, Lord, help me. And the next thing I do is I start acting like a crazy man. Like, no joke, I start growling, I start yelling, I start stomping, because the whole thing I'm thinking is if the dog could at least look at me, my daughter could get away, and the dog, I don't know, I was about ready to like, I'm going to fight a dog right now, I've never done that. I don't know what to do. Like, where do you hit them? You know? And so I'm thinking in my head, like, at least a dog could do that. And craziest thing, no joke, the dog just looks at me and, like, starts cowering and lays down on his back. And I'm like, my adrenaline's going, like, oh, this is different. And so then I get down, I start rubbing the dog's belly, and I'm like, okay, just stay there. And so, you know, honestly, I don't know if that dog would have done anything. It could be a good dog, but I just was reacting. But I wasn't putting trust in myself. I just, Lord, you're in charge. I'm just doing what dads should do and stepping in. He's in charge. When you go in your car and you buckle up, does that mean you don't trust God? No. It just means you're being smart. You're being wise with what's before you. When you leave your house and you lock the door or set the alarm, does that mean you don't trust God? No, it just means you're being a good steward of all the stuff you have. God's in charge. That's what we're called to do, is trust God, but put it in action. It doesn't mean, hey, Lord, okay, I'm going to do nothing. No, he's entrusted us to do it. And so we need to be able to act boldly. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And this is our confidence. It's not in ourselves. It's not in your success. It's not in your abilities. It says this: if God is for us, then who can what? Be against us. Christ is our conquering King. He defeated sin and death on the cross. As he rose again, he's alive. And I'm so thankful that he's alive, because he's where our confidence goes. We're united because of him, and our trust is in him, and he'll see us through, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. Amen? Amen. So church, let me encourage you right now as we close. You're one body in Christ. We're family. We're brothers and sisters. And I can say, because of Christ, I love you. And you could say, I love you too. Well, hopefully you would. We're one body. And our strength isn't in not ourselves, but in the Lord who fights for us. So we need to go forward proclaiming the gospel in victory, because our victorious King is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word, which is so good. Lord, we want to be not just hearers of your word, but doers. So help us to live this out. Help us to be mindful of one another, not just the people in our groups. I do hope that grows and there's unity, but also amongst us, because we have one goal. And that's proclaiming Jesus, making disciples, Lord. So give us the mindset to work. Lord, we thank you that you're in charge and you fight for us, and we trust you. Help us to live boldly in our faith, actively being mindful of that. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.